It is a frequently asked question of preachers and teachers. I feel like the longer that I do this, the more often I hear questions like, how do you go about studying the Bible? Usually it's something like, I'm already a daily Bible reader, but how do you get from reading the Scripture to studying the Scripture? Which is actually a terrific question. Everybody should think about the answer to that. And there are a lot of sort of subjective technical answers to that. Like, for instance, reading more slowly for content, or reading smaller sections and then going back through them again and again. Maybe you have a little notepad and pencil with you while you're reading. So if you see things of interest or you have questions, you write them down. We've said a few things over the last few years about color Bible marking. Have your six colors there and use that to sort of code what's going on. Maybe use your index in the middle and see other verses around the Bible that talk about the same thing. Maybe it's a computer program or something like that that can help you find all of that. Lord willing, pretty much everything I just told you, we're going to be talking to the guys about in January, February, and March in the class next door. It's a 3-month study on preparation and presentation of lessons. The entire first month is just going to be, how in the world do we study? I'm a Bible reader, but how do I study? So those are all fine, and we'll talk about those. But for the purpose of tonight's lesson, I want to give you another one, something that can help you study better, something practical and easy, something that actually happens more mentally than physically. You don't need a pencil or paper to do it. And it's simply this. In your daily Bible reading, go beyond just reading the information and seek to try and experience the event as if you were there while it was taking place. Have you thought about that much? It changes everything about the read when you find out a little bit about the setting and you imagine if you were there listening to Peter deliver that sermon. How would that have hit you if you were a Jew there on Pentecost? Or you were in the jail cell next to Paul and Silas when the earth started quaking. Different things like that. It's extremely helpful. I'll give you a practical example from my life. In the mornings, when I get up a little bit before the kids and get the coffee going, I sit down and do a little bit of Bible reading. And right now, I'm right in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. Man, Ezekiel is a challenging read. It's just chapter after chapter of judgment. God is sad and offended, and he judges Judah, God's people. There's a lot about that. And then he judges Ammon for a chapter. And then he judges the city of Tyre for a chapter or two. And then there's this massive section of judgment on Egypt. And if you're just reading that from the outside, you're thinking, okay, I'm just checking a box here. I wouldn't go to Ezekiel for any other reason except that it's next in my Bible read and you check your box. But, you know, something's different if you try and experience it. Like, for instance, did you know that Ezekiel was in a prison camp? That Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, had attacked the Jews and carried them away, and they were all imprisoned in captivity in a foreign land, scared to death. Now imagine you're one of those people, you and your children, your family. And Ezekiel shows up and says, would you like to know why we're here? What would you say? Yes. And so he says, let me tell you why we're here. And now he walks through God's judgment on us. Well, God gave us everything, and we turned our back on him. And so he's put us here for a while until we are truly humbled. That would be pretty impactful if you were the one who was there. And then you might say, all right, got it, Ezekiel, but what about the Ammonites? They turned their back on us. And so he said, let me tell you what God's going to do to the Ammonites who hurt you. What about the city of Tyre who mocked us when we were being carried away? And he goes through two chapters about here's how God feels about that. What about the Egyptians who said they would protect us and did not come? He said, let me tell you, God's going to get them too, and here's how it's going to work. You see, all that is different if you're there and you understand the import of it. And then he comes to you and says, the difference between you and those nations is God is not going to restore them, but he will restore you if you will learn from this and turn back to God. So Ezekiel, for me, is a very different read and a much better read if I can try and experience the Ezekiel event while reading. So if you leave here with nothing else tonight, I'm going to give you a few examples where you have the opportunity to do that, to try to experience the event and not just read it. And I'm going to show you three that seem kind of random and try to pull a little string here in about 20 minutes and see if I can pull all three of these together and give you something to take home with you. So let's do a little bit of that in the Old Testament. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6 as we do this together. Let's talk about the temple. Everybody here who's maybe been raised in the church or reads the Bible once a year, you know about the temple. Solomon finally constructed this temple that everyone had been waiting for, and it was a pretty big deal. And you can read about the temple and just not care that much. You can read about the temple and think, that doesn't have anything to do with me, and it's just where I am in my Bible read. But instead, tonight, what I want you to do is try and experience the temple event. I want you to imagine what it would have felt like to actually be there waiting all of these years for this place of worship to finally be completed, and then you're the lucky one. You're in the generation that actually gets to see it happen. And so in 1 Kings chapter 6, at the very end of the chapter, it talks about how in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is God's house, and they started building it. In verse 38, we see that in the 11th year, in the 8th month, they finished that house. So he was 7 years in building it. You patiently waited for 7 years for God's house to be constructed with great anticipation. Because in chapter 8, please, look in chapter 8 and verse 6. Once it was completed, they moved the Ark of the Covenant into it. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. Now notice this very carefully, verse 10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there for that? Billows of clouds and smoke come pouring out of this thing, and the priests are backing away. God, the creator of the universe, has just taken up residence in that building. That's his house, his tabernacle. And you were there to see it. How many of you think we'd maybe throw a feast or something? You know, the Jews are pretty big on their feasts. They had the Feast of All Feasts. I think it was a 15-day feast. And this is recorded for us in chapter 8, verse 62. 1 Kings 8 and 62. Now the king of all and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of the peace offerings. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep were dedicated to the house of the Lord. Verse 64, there were burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings. It goes on to say that they did it, verse 65, for 7 whole days. 7 days of praising God and standing in his presence and offering things to him. And then they said, hey, let's go 7 more days. And they did. 14 days. And then on the 15th day, verse 66, he sent the people away. It was the 8th day of that second week, and they blessed the king. They went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. You can't just read about that happening. You have to imagine how incredible that would have been. And by the way, that's just the opening of the place. That's not even where it gets really good. That was your opportunity to be there when God housed himself on this earth. That's a pretty big deal. That does not happen every day. But then, anytime you decided you wanted to be near God and you wanted to make an offering to God, you offered these things called peace offerings. And you took that offering and you walked straight over to the temple, and as soon as you got close to it, you knew that God was right inside that inner room, and you came and you were able at any time you wanted to make offerings in the presence of God just outside of the temple walls. What an amazing event it would have been. Whenever you wanted to be close to God, you could just go. But that wouldn't be the only reason you would go. Why else would you go? This very interesting thing that we call sin. And the guilt offering, I'm talking about Leviticus, basically chapters 1 through 10 here. But anytime you sinned and you felt distance from God, you could literally go be close to God. And you would take this guilt offering with you and you would hold your hands over the animal. Can you feel yourself holding down this heart-beating animal as they slit its throat and the blood poured out and the life drained from it so that you could say, God, I am sorry. Take me back. The experience of being close to God, making offerings of thanksgiving to God, and being forgiven by God. That was the temple experience. You go back and read about those details now with the anticipation that disciples would have taken into every new brick and stone that came together. Well, let me show you another one. This isn't ultimately too random because we're going to stay right there in 1 Kings. It's just a different direction. I don't want to talk to you about what it would have been like to be a Jew experiencing the temple for the first time. I want to talk to you about what it would have been like to be some foreigner experiencing Solomon for the first time. You know, this was the guy who made all of that. David wanted to build the house of God, and yet God said, your son will do it, and ultimately Solomon did do it. It's about 1000 BC, and if you happen to, you had been very fortunate here, because Solomon only ruled for 40 years, so there's a narrow window. That temple, it stayed around for about 400 years before it was destroyed, 400 or 500 years. But Solomon, you'd have to live in a pretty narrow window. But if you lived during the rule of Solomon, you would have had the opportunity to go and experience him. And wasn't he an amazing person? 1 Kings chapter 3, please. Take a look with me. When you read about Solomon, and these things you already know that I'm about to tell you, and you read chapter 3 about his great wisdom, chapter 3 and verse 5, God said, ask, verse 5, what you wish me to give you. And you know that Solomon went into this speech about the wisdom of David, and he said, give me the understanding of my father David. And God blessed him with wisdom beyond any person that ever lived. And because of his wisdom, you know that God loaded him up with riches and majesty and amazing things, and he was able to render incredible judgments. Now, you've read all those stories before. Can you just imagine what it would be? Well, I say be like because we all say we're smart and maybe we're not all super smart, but to actually be in the presence of true wisdom on this earth, to know that basically everything God wants a human being to know, Solomon knows. And every situation that a human being could even possibly solve, Solomon can solve it. He's been given the wisdom over humankind. Now, this is really something, and if I was there, I just think I would have sat there with my hand over my mouth on this. You know the big decision, right, with the go get my sword, chapter 3. In chapter 3, you know the story in verse 23 about the two women, and they each had a child, and one of the children died overnight, and so now they're both claiming that child, and nobody can figure out which woman the child belongs to. And you know the text in verse 23. The king said, the one says, this is my son who is living and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. 1 Kings 3:24. Then the king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Fly on the wall alert. That would have been an amazing thing to witness. Does he mean that? Is he really going to do that? I believe that Solomon was given wisdom of the understanding of human nature. And he knew what decision would be made, and you know what happened. The woman whose child it was said, just give him to her before you kill him, and that's how he knew to whom it belonged. What an amazing event it would have been to be sitting there when Solomon had a pen in his hand. You guys remember how many songs Solomon wrote? We know that he wrote the Song of Solomon. We know that he wrote Ecclesiastes and 29 chapters and Proverbs. He wrote these amazing and beautiful things. And in chapter 4 and verse 29, the Bible talks about that. In chapter 4 and verse 29, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Don't just think about a wise man doing interesting things. Think about what the experience would have been like. And here's how I want you to see it. I want you to see it through the eyes of the Queen of Sheba. Do you remember that story? Open your Bibles there with me. You should be in the vicinity. I'm just asking you to go to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10. She'd heard all about old Solomon. His renown had spread in all directions. His wealth, absolutely incredible. And so beginning in verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. He wore her out with his amazement and his possessions. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I had heard." What an incredible experience to hit a man with every question you have and be overwhelmed by the godlike intelligence with which he answered you. I tell you, that'd be a great experience. And it also, when you read about Solomon's story, it makes you really sad about the mistakes that he made, because it would have been hard to sit by and watch those as well. Okay, I'm going to give you a third one that has nearly nothing in the world to do with the first two. I'm talking about as random as I could be, just to give you another experience to think about. And if you find that little string we're going to tug on, then good for you, because there is something there. But for this, I actually want you to move quite a bit down the stream of time to the book of Jonah. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Jonah? I want to talk to you about the Jonah experience, too. We all know about this story, and when I say Jonah experience, I don't mean Jonah's experience. I mean the experience of meeting Jonah, the experience of listening to the words of Jonah, of interacting with Jonah. And that's what we mean. The temple experience, interacting with the temple. The Solomon experience, interacting with Solomon. And the Jonah experience. So I'm going to skip all the fish story stuff. Although I chose this picture on purpose today because it looks like he's saying, "I once got caught by a fish this big." Maybe, I don't know. Just really struck me. He told the fish story, but that's not really what the book of Jonah is about. In fact, if you've heard me teach or preach on it recently, I think Jonah is the book about the wrong person. It's not supposed to be about Jonah. It's supposed to be about the Ninevites. And it's supposed to be about God's desire to save them. So here's this nation of seemingly godless people. And in chapter 3, I want you to notice with me here, in chapter 3, verse 3, finally, we really pick up with the real story now that Jonah is actually going to do what God told him to do. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh," he says, "will be overthrown." Now, here's the thing about that. If I'm a Ninevite, I don't want Jonah in my life. I'm plugging along, doing what I want to do. We're over here in this region of rule, and we have all the power. I don't consider God or God's ways. I'm living the life that I want to live. And then this guy with a fish story shows up, and he had a big one to tell. And he's walking through town saying, "Let me tell you about Yahweh God. Let me tell you about what Yahweh God, the one true God, did to me. Let me tell you about 3 days in a fish. Let me tell you about God giving me a second chance. Now let me tell you that you have 40 days, and if you don't change your life, you're going to die. And your family will die, and you'll lose all of this." And I just have to tell you, my experience would be, and I haven't thought about this from Nineveh's side before, and this is kind of what I'm asking you to do. My thing is, get out of here. I don't want this, and I don't need this, and I don't like this. But Jonah would not quit. He just keeps on preaching. He's going through that city. He's walking through that city. And he's proclaiming this truth about God. And every day you kind of get up and go, "Is he still preaching?" And he is. Still telling the fish story. Still talking about God. And then one day it hits him. What if this Jewish prophet is, what if this is true? What if we have barely a month to turn our lives around, or we're going to lose everything? Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed. Verse 5. They believed in God. Not only did they believe in God, and I want you to see this and experience this, they were humiliated by their choices. They truly committed themselves to God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, God was probably thinking, how come I can't get my Jewish family to do this? I mean, they really outperformed here. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Whole nation changing, an entire culture from the king to the peasants, dressed the same, fasting beside each other, lifting their hands to God and praying that maybe he will relent. And he did. What a powerful experience that would have been. So those are three stories that, if left random like this, at least it would give you some examples of how the next time you read about it, if you're there and you're in sackcloths and you're not eating because you're begging for God, you'll see this story differently and you'll have more compassion for them, which Jonah was unable apparently to do at times. The truth is, any one of these experiences would have been life-changing. If I could have been there when the temple was first put into action with clouds and power, if I could have been in there for just a day and listened to Solomon write, speak, or do anything, or if I could have been one, my family, who turned to the preaching of the prophet, any one of these could have changed your life. Well, you can't experience any of that. But I have some really interesting news. Anybody know about the string we can pull on this thing? There is an experience. You've got your choices. You can try to get sort of as if I was there on those or not. That's up to you. But the next thing I'm about to show you, you just don't get a choice on. You must make the connection. You must put yourself in that place, and you must see it for what it is. Clarification. You must see him for who he is. The temple was amazing. Solomon was brilliant. Jonah was a lifesaver. But something greater than these is here. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. I've taught lessons here before on one or the other of these, but we've not looked at them as an aggregate, and we're going to do that. We're just going to see all three together here in Matthew chapter 12. The saddest thing of all, as you'll see as we begin to get to the end of this study, and pretty much Matthew 12 is where you need to be to finish this thing. The saddest thing of all is that the Jews rejoiced at the temple. They bowed down in awe of Solomon's glory. The Ninevites responded to Jonah, and yet here in this case, Jesus Christ is there. He's greater than all three of those things put together. In fact, they are only one-dimensional or two-dimensional shadows. You could see Jesus if he was standing. We got all these shadows with these lights going everywhere, and there are shadows of me everywhere. It is a little daunting at times, and you wonder who's back there. But if Jesus was standing here, there would be three shadows scattered out from him. One would be the temple, but it's just a black shadow on the ground. And one would be Solomon, flat with no dimension at all. And back here, Jonah, and Jesus would be the substance, excelling above all three of them combined. And yet, the Jews didn't see it. I'm going to ask you to put yourself into the experience in just a moment, but not yet, because I don't want you to enjoy this next experience. This next experience in verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 12 are the Jews who couldn't see it, and we don't want to be that. But you may imagine you were there listening to them, and their foolishness should be exposed to you, and you'd want to walk up and say, hey, what are you doing? In verse 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how they entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot going on there. We need a whole sermon just for those verses, and we don't have it. Unless you want it. You want it? No? We don't have it. But I'll tell you what's going on here. They did revere the tabernacle in the temple. They revered what it meant. Its holiness. You had to be holy around it because it was the place where God was. You don't mess around when it comes to the temple. It is where God is. It is a place where you go to make offerings, not to eat, but to give. It is a place you go to receive forgiveness. They weren't messing around when it came to the sanctification of the temple. Jesus said, "Look at me. I am the temple." That's Revelation. When we get to heaven one day, it's not going to be a temple. The Lamb is the temple. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the replacement. Jesus is the one who takes over all of what the temple stood for. He represents the glory of the temple. Everything the temple ever did, he does better. There, I finally said it right. It took me three sentences. You want to know what it's like to be in the presence of God on earth? Jesus is God on earth. You want to know what it's like to offer praise directly into the eyes of the Creator? Make your offerings to Jesus Christ. He is that Creator. You want to know what it's like to offer a sacrifice before God and be forgiven? You go to Jesus. He said, "I will be the sacrifice and I will forgive you." Jesus is greater than the temple. So experience that, but know this. This is what Jesus is to be for you, and that's the experience that you need. You don't have to go anywhere for that. It's supposed to be true for you now, that Jesus represents that glory, majesty, and protection in your life. This chapter has all three in it. That's why we put these three stories together. So if you got an issue with that, you need to take that up with somebody more important than me. Because further along in the same chapter, he said directly in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here, and he meant himself. Now pick up with me in verses 38 and following. So he's still dealing with these scribes and Pharisees, you see, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, you guys have probably heard me preach on this before. We've done some stuff on Jonah. But do you understand what's going on there in verse 41? He brought up Jonah because Jonah was a prophet sent to save the people, who in order to be believed by the people had to spend 3 days in the belly of a fish. Jesus said, "Look at me. I am the great prophet of heaven. I am the I am prophet of heaven. And so that you will believe me, I'm going to die for you. And 3 days later, forget a fish story. I'm going to die for you. And 3 days later, I'm going to be raised again so that you will believe me." But you already know that most of them didn't, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he says in verse 41, on the judgment day, the very judgment day that we pray about, as we mentioned this morning, on the judgment day, there are going to be all these Ninevites in heaven. Ninevites? And they're going to walk over. I don't know how this works, but it's almost as if for a moment God's going to let the Ninevites who are saved go talk to the Jews who are lost and say, "We're saved because we believe Jonah. He didn't even want to go. He didn't even like us. We believed him. And you would not believe Jesus Christ, the one who has and always will love you, and they will be condemned in the judgment." I don't know if you can get in the place of experiencing what it would have been like to be a Ninevite responding to Jonah, but you better get in the place of what it's like to be a sinner responding to Jesus. He is greater than Jonah in every capacity and way, and I will not. I can't speak for my family. I wish I could. But I will not be lost in the judgment receiving lectures from Ninevites. I won't. I follow the greater Savior Jesus. And He is the one who came to save us. And then finally, verse 42. The Queen of the South, He says, not only in the judgment will you be lectured by the Ninevites, but the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, she'll have some words to share as well. You see, the Queen of the South will rise up, Matthew 12:42, with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He said it three times, and this is the third occurrence. Solomon was amazing. And they would have said that. The Jews would have said, yeah, he was like the wisest guy ever. And Jesus would have said, look at me. I am God. I am wisdom. I am perfection. There's not a single question of your life that I cannot answer. If it's a foolish question, I'll answer it with a question, which he liked to do. But he would always lead them to the truth. There's not an issue that affects mankind that I have not been sent to help you deal with. Like Solomon did, only better. I would say that to you tonight. There's not a single issue you are dealing with, a challenge in your life, a question unanswered, that Jesus did not come to provide direction to you to solve. Something greater is here. Well, let's end in verses 49 and 50. I'll back up just a little bit. How about 46 through 50 as we close? If you're able to sort of imagine what those conversations would have been like, you don't want to be one of those scribes or Pharisees, but hopefully you can notice their foolishness. I do want you, however, to be able to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples at the end of this chapter. So let's read verses 46 through 50, and then we'll be done tonight. While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Now, I need you to see this. I'm going to go a little further. I need you to feel this. I need you to experience this. You're there in the presence of Jesus. You happen to be one of the fortunate ones. Unfortunate in terms of persecution and trials, but fortunate in terms of actually getting to see Jesus in the flesh, in your presence, standing there next to him, and he stretches out his hands towards you. And he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sisters and my mother. And I can almost see Jesus walking over just putting his hand on me. You need to be able to experience that. Because you don't have to hop in a time machine to go back and enjoy that. That's what's happening now in the kingdom of Christ. We are a people who understand that the greatest of places that God has ever lived, it's never been greater than Jesus, and so I serve him as God. The greatest of answers ever been given are only supplied in Jesus, so I serve him as prophet. The greatest of glory that's ever been laid upon man in heaven and on earth is in Jesus, so I worship him as king. Maybe he'll reach out his hands to me and call me his family. Leave here tonight enamored with, affected by, and indebted to Jesus, but don't miss verse 50. It's not enough to walk out here tonight and say, wow, he is the fulfillment of everything that came before him. He's the greatest, and I love him. That's great. Don't forget verse 50. I will be your prophet. I will be your king. I will be your sacrifice. Jonah, Solomon, and the temple. If you will obey the will of my Father. Experience that, because that's our purpose. If you've not felt that connection to Jesus, if he's not had that kind of an impact on your life, or if that impact is not living by the choice to obey him, his glory will not be diminished by your doubt. He will still be the substance at the base of all three of those shadows, and he will still rule in glory forever, whether you follow him or not. You just get to choose. If you want to be one of his children, brothers, sisters, and mother. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is worthy Obey the will of the Father. If you're living in sin, Jesus is worthy for you to leave that. Obey the will of the Father. And if we can help you, that's what we're here to do. Come forward at this moment.